Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you're if you have a question about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to talk about, give me a call. If you see things differently than the host and want to talk about that, give me a call about that. We'll talk. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And unlike many, perhaps most days, our lines are not currently full, so if you call right now, you can get through. They will be filling up, I'm sure, but you could get through right now if you call 844-484-5737. And tomorrow and the next day, that is Saturday and Sunday, I will be speaking in a few locations. In Las Vegas, we have a lot of people listening in Las Vegas. I don't come to Las Vegas very often. I think it's been two or three years since last time, if I'm not mistaken. And we'd love to see our friends here this Saturday and Sunday, tomorrow and the next day. If you're interested in joining us at one of those meetings, just go to thenarrowpath.com and look under announcements. You'll find all you need to know to be able to join us at those gatherings tomorrow and the next day in Las Vegas. Go to thenarrowpath.com and look under announcements. Okay, we're going to go right to the phones and talk to Daryl from Sacramento, California. Hi, Daryl. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. I had a friend that talked about the Ten Commandments, and he asked me a question I couldn't respond to. Do the Ten Commandments guide or teach us how to live the Christian life? And the second question, I was in the military, and I walked out on a chaplain because he did not believe that Jesus was God in the flesh. And he held up a glass and said, can the ocean fit in the glass? And I just looked at him and just was baffled. But what do you think about that? Is that rebellion?
About walking out on a chaplain because he said Jesus wasn't God?
Yeah.
Yeah, well, I mean, people react differently to things they disagree with. It could be that walking out was a good way to protest. Sitting through and enduring it, but without, you know, without believing or endorsing it, would be another option. I think in the old days people used to walk out more on things they didn't agree with. Although, of course, if Christians walked out of church every time the preacher said anything they didn't agree with, that'd be a little bit of a problem. Now, obviously, the question of whether Jesus is God or not is a somewhat larger issue than a lot of others would be. But, yeah, I mean, I'm not going to fault you for doing that. I don't know if I would have gotten up and walked out or just endured to the end and then left without causing a scene. But, you know, it's one way to register, I guess, a protest. But once again, I've had people walk out of my meetings because they didn't like the fact that I was not dispensational or not, you know, not Calvinist or something like that. And it doesn't bother me, except it bothers me that they're as petty as they are. But in your case, it is a much larger issue. Now, as far as whether the Ten Commandments teach us how to live the Christian life, well, the Ten Commandments told Israel how to live the Jewish life under the Old Covenant. Many of those things would have parallels in the Christian life. Obviously, Christians should not dishonor their parents, should not commit murder or adultery or steal or bear false witness or covet or have other gods ahead of God. So obviously many things in the Ten Commandments would be similar to what Christians, you know, do in their life. But the Ten Commandments themselves do not define the Christian life. They define life under the Old Covenant. That's why they also include, you know, the keeping of the Sabbath. That's the fourth commandment. The command to keep the Sabbath does not define the Christian life. And frankly, even the other commandments, some of them do not go far enough to clarify what the Christian life looks like. I mean, we know that Jesus indicated that the command to not to murder and not to commit adultery actually, as far as he's concerned, need to be viewed as extending to the thought life and not just the external life, although those commandments don't clarify that. So I would not depend on the Ten Commandments to tell me how to live. I would depend on how Jesus taught me to live.
Mm-hmm. So the Ten Commandments do not delineate the the rule of the day, it just points us to Christ and see how he lived, right?
Well, the whole law points to Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, and that would include the ceremonial parts of the law that we don't do anymore, including the sacrificial system and the holy days and things like that. Those things all point forward to Christ, and he fulfilled them. And we don't observe those rituals anymore because they're not really part of the new covenant. But we could say the Ten Commandments point to Christ, and there's a sense in which they do. They point to a standard of righteousness that many people do not live up to, and which Christ certainly did, although he went far beyond just the Ten Commandments and did, he laid down his life for his friends and for his enemies, which is something the Ten Commandments do not, command to do. So the Christian life is to resemble Jesus, is to follow Jesus' teachings and his example. And the Ten Commandments are not exactly, although they have overlap with Christian standards, they are not the key standards for the Christian life. Jesus is the key. All right. Now let's talk to Dawson from Omaha, Nebraska. Dawson, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hey.
I just have a quick question about the Apocrypha. So my friend, I have a friend who has read the Apocrypha, and like in his opinion, he thinks it's inspired text. And I know, like based off of Jewish history, Christian history, it's not considered inspired text. So I was just thinking like why it isn't, or what your thoughts would be on the Apocrypha.
Well, I'd be curious, if I were talking to your friend, I'd be curious to know what it is about it that makes him think it is inspired. Those texts do not claim to be inspired, and as you said, the Jews did not receive them as part of their Old Testament, though they were written during Old Testament times rather than New Testament times. They were written before the time of Christ, but they don't. The Jews did not recognize them as Scripture. Neither did any of the canons of the New Testament. When the canons of the New Testament were formed, the Christians also tended to confirm the canons of the Old Testament that the Jews had used. And there were certainly some early canons before it had been all settled of the New Testament that tended to give credence to some of the books of the Apocrypha. But since the Jews did not, there was no good reason to do so. They are not written by the people whose names are on them. That's a big problem. They were not written in Hebrew. They were written in Greek, and they were not written by Hebrew prophets. So those would be reasons to seriously doubt that they're written under divine inspiration, and they don't claim that they are. So I would just say, why? What is it about these books that makes him think they are? I mean, if I read certain Christian books today, like Pilgrim's Progress, or some of A.W. Tozer's work, or C.S. Lewis's work, to my mind, they're brilliant and edifying. And I could even say, wow, I feel like these books are inspired. But as far as the knowledge of what books are inspired doesn't come down to which books give me good vibes or impress me. If so, there'd be thousands of books that no doubt we could put in the Bible. But they wouldn't be inspired. They are just books that really move you when you read them and impress you, and you learn good things from them. Lots of good Christian works out there, and there were a lot of good Jewish works out there that weren't part of their Old Testament. So, I don't see any reason to accept the apocryphal books as inspired. And even the Roman Catholic Church that has some of them in their Bible don't necessarily claim the same kind of inspiration for them that they do for the regular books of the Old Testament that were written in Hebrew.
Okay. Yeah, that makes a lot more sense. Thanks.
Okay, Dawson. God bless you. Thanks for your call. Let's see. We're going to talk to Kathy from Arlington, Texas, and we have now a line or two open for you if you'd like to call 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Kathy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I appreciate your ministry. It's a real blessing for me. My question, on Resurrection Day, in the early morning hours, Mary Magdalene went to the grave site and the tomb. And anyway, when Jesus revealed himself to her and he said, "Do not touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." Well, my question is, when did he ascend to his Father? Because I've heard a minister say that later that day, Jesus met with the disciples late in the day, and then, of course, Thomas, I think, was about 8 days later, and Jesus told him, you know, to see and touch his wounds. And the minister I heard said he believed that Jesus ascended to the Father that day of resurrection between the time he saw Mary and the apostles later in the day. Is that possible?
Well, I have heard that theory before. I don't hold it myself, and I'll tell you what I understand this to be saying. Now, Jesus said to Mary Magdalene in John chapter 20, when she first recognized him, he said, "Touch me not," in the King James says, "Do not touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." Now, some have the impression that he's saying that until I ascend to my Father, it will not be possible for anyone to touch me. And since people did touch him later in the day, in fact, Jesus invited them to put their fingers in his holes in his hands to make sure it was really him. He said, "Feel me and touch me. See, you know, a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see me have." Jesus invited people later to touch him. And therefore, if Jesus' words to Mary Magdalene mean, "I can't be touched until I ascend to my Father," then we would have to assume that, in fact, he did ascend to his Father sometime after he saw Mary and before the other people were invited to touch him later in the day. But I don't believe that's how we're to understand Jesus' words. I don't know of any modern translation that follows the original King James rendering. In the Greek, the word "touch" is the Greek word hapto, H-A-P-T-O, hapto. And it means to touch or to cling to. And in fact, in some contexts, it would also mean to kindle a fire, like to touch off a fire. Touch off some kindling to make a fire start. The word has a variety of meanings, but mostly it means touch or cling to. Now, even the New King James, which follows the King James pretty closely most of the time, differs from the King James in this case. It says, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." Now, this would then, if this is what he's saying, he's not saying that it's necessary for him to ascend to his Father before anyone can touch him. He's warning Mary not to cling to him. And what would that suggest? Well, she thought he was back. I mean, he was back. He had died. She was distraught for 3 days as he was dead, and she thought she'd never see him again. And then she sees him alive again. You can just imagine her emotion. She no doubt grabbed him, just like women later did in that day. They grabbed his feet. And I think when Jesus said, "Don't cling to me, I'm going away again. I'm going to go back to my Father," he's referring to the fact that he would ascend to his Father, you know, 40 days later. But that she should, and because he's not back to stay, she had better not cling to him, at least emotionally. Because now that he is back, I'm sure, I mean, if you lose a loved one and they're gone for days and then you see them alive again, you're going to grab onto and say, "Oh, I don't want to lose you again." You know, well, that's what he's telling her not to do. "You're going to lose me again, in a sense. I'm going to go away to my Father. I'm not here to stay. I'm here only for a few weeks, and I'm going to ascend to my Father. So cling to me." I believe that's the meaning. I don't think there's any necessity of saying that he couldn't be touched before he ascended to his Father. And I don't think he's talking about ascending to his Father later that day, but rather, you know, 6 weeks later when he ascended.
Okay. All right. Thank you so much.
Okay, Kathy. Thanks for your call. Tim from Portland, Oregon. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you today?
Fine, thanks.
My question revolves around, I was old Earth and young Earth. I was raised to believe that the Earth was a young Earth, and I found that, you know, later in my teenagers to be somewhat misleading because the evidence shows that it is an older Earth. And then I came up with the idea that the Jews were instructed to teach their children, you know, from when they rise in the morning to when they go to sleep at night. And I think I've come to think that, you know, the days of creation, the 7 days of creation, was more of a learning mnemonic to teach children as opposed to trying to convey the age of the earth. And I wanted to know your thoughts on that.
All right. Well, for those who aren't familiar with the conflict, when you talk about young earth and old earth, you're contrasting the view that the earth is 4.5 billion years old, which is the old earth view, and the view of most scientists today. You're contrasting that with the idea that the earth is maybe only a few thousand years old, which is the impression that people have received from reading Genesis chapter 1 through for many, many centuries. People have had the impression that the earth was, you know, measurable in thousands of years. And the reason being not even so much the creation narrative, but rather the genealogies that follow after the creation narrative, which, you know, we have strong genealogical information from Adam up to Abraham. And Abraham's time is known to have been around 2000 BC. And if you look at the 20 generations before him and the number of years of people's lives and add them up, it was concluded some hundreds of years ago that the earth was created at like 4,000 years, 4,003 actually years BC. Now, it's possible. I mean, people have suggested that the 7 day account in Genesis chapter 1 is a poetic rendering, or you mentioned it could be a mnemonic device for teaching children. And there are possibilities that that is true. I mean, there's lots of possibilities. The question is, which is true? I mean, which is the most likely thing to be true? Well, those who follow a naturalistic worldview, which is kind of the default view of most people, that they believe that everything happens through natural means, well, they would absolutely have to believe the Earth is 4.5 billion years old or something like that. Because by a naturalistic worldview, it is assumed that the rate of decay of radioactive elements like uranium and thorium and potassium into argon or lead, that takes a certain number of billions of years. And so when you find a stone that's, you know, got some uranium and some lead, and assume, well, that was all uranium to begin with, and the processes of decay of the uranium into lead takes this long, and therefore, that stone's been decaying for 4.5 billion years. Or when you look at the starlight, you know, and say, well, we got some stars out there that are 5 billion light years away. And 5 billion light years is not a measure of time, but of space. It's the distance that light travels in 5 billion years. Now, the fact that we can see those stars means the light has traveled all the way to where we are from there, which means it has traveled 5 billion light years, and at least. So it would have to be the traveling the speed of light would take at least 5 billion years. These are the kinds of factoids that are used to argue that the Earth and the universe are very, very old. Now, of course, again, if only natural processes were involved in all this, then there's really no other explanation for this. And for most scientists, natural processes are all you've really got. They don't take into account whether there's a God, whether there's supernatural intervention and things like that. Now, if somebody says, well, you know, God, of course, is supernatural and God can work miracles. And therefore, if God wanted to, and I'm not saying that this is what he did, but if he wanted to, he could make the light of stars that are 5 billion years away, billion light years away, he could create them with the light already reaching the Earth if that was his intention. If his intention was that they light the Earth, then the stream of light could already be in existence from the moment that they were created, because there's nothing to prevent God from doing it that way if that's what he wished. Likewise, that if he wanted to make some stone formations that had some uranium and some lead in them right from the very beginning, we would not be able to calculate how long they've been around, because the assumption is that they were all uranium, and it took this long by natural processes to decay. In other words, all the scientific arguments for an Earth that must be 4.5 billion years old are presupposing that all of the phenomena we see are the result of natural processes. And that's all that science can work with. Science doesn't deal with supernatural questions. Now, Christianity does, but not everything in Christianity is supernatural. The flood was supernatural, but Noah building the ark was not supernatural, for example. I mean, there are things in Christian history that don't involve the supernatural. They're just natural. So the question is, you know, when it comes to the creation and the time it took for these processes to reach their present condition, we can ask, well, was that natural or supernatural? And that would depend on how you read, probably, Genesis, in the early chapters of Genesis, that if you say, well, we're going to insist pretty much that it all happened naturally, well, then we're going to have Genesis 1 be figurative, not literal. And we're going to have to do something about those genealogies, too. But if one says, but I think Genesis 1 is written to be taken literally, and the genealogies are literal, too, then we have to introduce the supernatural, which is not a hard thing to do when you're dealing with the Bible. The Bible is full of supernatural activities of God, and Christians believe there is such a thing as supernatural activity of God. And therefore, one could argue that whereas if Adam was created, as the Bible says, as an adult, capable of bearing children or fathering children, because God gave Adam and Eve the command that the day they were made, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Well, then they must have been sexually mature adults. And if a doctor today would, stumble across them in the Garden of Eden, would assume, it must have taken 18 to 20 years or so for them to get that old. And yet they were just created the day before. Some people say God made the universe with the appearance of age. I don't put that, I wouldn't say that, because some people say, well, then God's trying to deceive us. Well, I wouldn't say it's that God's trying to deceive us if he told us in his word what he did, and we decide not to believe it because we're counting on some other measure of truth than his word. I hardly see that God's the one deceiving us. If God told us what happened and we don't believe it, we're deceiving ourselves, not God. On the other hand, I wouldn't call it the appearance of age. I would say God created a functional universe. Or not. Maybe he made one that wasn't functional, and he waited for billions of years for natural processes to take their place until it became functional. I mean, God can wait as long as he wants. He doesn't have any limits on his time. So if God wanted there to be a world like ours, with plants and animals and humans like ours possesses, lit by stars and sun and moon and things like that, if that's what God wanted there to be, he could have, 4.5 billion years ago, decided to, cause just there to be a natural, a big bang, and then waited for these billions of years to take place till he got what he was hoping to create. Or he could have just created it. He could have just created it functional. And in order to create a reproductive couple functional, they have to look adult. Not because he's trying to fool anyone about how long they've been around, but because only adults can procreate children. If he wanted there to be fruit for Adam and Eve to eat, there'd have to be mature trees. And if he wanted to create them mature trees bearing fruit, which is kind of how it's described in the Bible, then there's nothing to prevent it. If he wanted the sun, moon, and stars to give light on the earth, as it says in Genesis, then it's entirely possible he would make sun, moon, and stars, and their light, in fact, reaching the earth at that point, if that was his purpose. So we don't know which is true. There is a possibility that Genesis 1 is figurative. If that is true, then we would be able to take the popular view that it's 4.5 billion years old and all this happened through a very long process. If Genesis 1 is taken literally, then we'd have to say it was supernaturally done. And there'd be nothing different in the evidence if it was. I mean, when we look at the evidence of starlight and decay of radioactive elements, and things like that, we'd have exactly the same visual data to examine whether he did it, made a functional universe in 6 days, a few thousand years ago, or whether he let nature take its course 4.5 billion years ago. I don't condemn anyone who believes in an old earth, although some people will condemn me for believing in a young earth. I can go either way. But it seems to me when I read Genesis and what's said about it later, I incline toward the young earth and the literal days. But I acknowledge there are people who see it differently, and I can't see any reason why they wouldn't be allowed to do so. When people make this a matter for excommunication, if you don't have the same view of the creation that they have, I think they're making, I think they're getting priorities wrong. Hey, I need to take a break here. I appreciate your call. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. The Narrow Path is listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website. Everything at the website, all the resources are free. There's thousands of them, and they're free. You can download them. But you can also donate there. It's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
If you call The Narrow Path, please have your question ready as soon as you are on the air. Do not take much time setting up the question or giving background. If such detail is needed to clarify your question, the host will ask for such information. Our desire is to get as many callers on the air during the short program. There are many calls waiting behind you, so please be considerate to others.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls, your questions about the Bible. Maybe there's areas of disagreement you have with the host, and you'd like to talk about that. You're welcome to do so. It looks like the lines may be full at this point, but if you want to keep this number handy and try later when a line has opened up, the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, if you live in the Las Vegas area and you weren't listening earlier to the program, I announced in the first half hour that I will be speaking in the Las Vegas area tomorrow and the next day. And if you're interested in joining us at any of these places, you can go to thenarrowpath.com, and under the tab that says Announcements, you can find the contact information and location, times, and so forth that you will need to join us. That's tomorrow in the evening. We also have a brief meeting in the afternoon and a separate one from, I think, 2:30 to 4:30. And then in the evening, there's another meeting. And then Sunday, there's an evening gathering. The evening gatherings, I believe, are both in homes, sort of like home church kind of gatherings. But I'll be speaking at these, and I'll love to meet our listeners there. All right, we're going to go back to the phone lines now and talk to Ken from Northern California. Ken, welcome.
Yes, I was calling. There's a couple of points that I had in my mind here. One, I'm just going to say in passing, and that has to do with a caller that calls you periodically challenging you. As him being an atheist, I would recommend, if that person is listening, there's a book called Human Destiny by Pierre LeCompton Lee. Pierre LeCompton Lee was written a long time ago, and it offers a scientific, for a person who wants to question Christianity, it approaches the whole issue from a scientific approach, and gives a lot of scientific evaluation showing on what's required for the symmetry and the dissymmetry of a protein molecule, and he gives
Let me just interject here that there are a lot of older books like that that are very useful and good. There's also newer books that cover the same information. As far as books that describe the phenomena of creation, for example, from a scientific point of view, those books are now myriad. When I was growing up, there weren't very many of them, 50 years ago. But now there's been, you know, there's probably scores of them now. And they, most of them are written by scientists. So, yeah.
Can I say another thing?
One more, yeah.
Oh, okay. Well, what I wanted to say was on the specific issue about food, because we've had a conversation in the past discussing about food and what the Lord had to say and what Paul had to say. And the way I see it is this. For a few years, I was a supervisor of some sales crews that worked all over the state here, and we went into a lot of areas that were heavily Christian populated areas. I noticed two things. In the 60s, 70s, I was in Long Beach, and the Jones Cafeteria and Jones Dining Room were run by the Seventh-day Adventists. I noticed very, very, very old people there that, you know, they were very careful about their diets and were very healthy. And when I went out into some of these very heavily populated Christian areas, out in areas of Bakersfield and so forth, I noticed a lot of people that had rotting teeth. And yet they were very reliable religious people to the Lord. I believe what the Lord was saying when he was spoken about was defiling a man might not have just been totally interpreted in terms of nutrition and so forth, because I don't think that even you would agree that if Jesus Christ were to come back today, he would show up at the football stadium and tell people that they should be drinking Coke and Dr. Pepper. I just don't believe he would be doing that.
No, he probably would not. In fact, there's probably a lot of things we eat in our modern diet that don't have any nutrition in them, which, frankly, they didn't necessarily have the counterpart of those things in biblical times. They had sweets, but the sweets they had were like fruit and juices and honey, all of which have nutritional benefits. I don't think Jesus would come and say, this matters a great deal to God, whether everything you put in your mouth is healthy or not. It would be a matter of stewardship, though. And, you know, each one is charged with the stewardship of their own bodies. And therefore, when we stand before God, how we stewarded them, whether we brought an early demise upon ourselves, for example, or whether we compromised our health so that we weren't able to serve him as we might otherwise have been, because of our bad stewardship, which is, you know, bad eating would be bad stewardship, you know, that'd be an issue. You know, I mean, if a person can drink a Coke, now I don't like Coke myself, never have, and I don't drink soft drinks very much. Not that I think it's wrong to drink them. I don't find soft drinks appealing. But I would drink a soft drink on an occasion without thinking that's somehow a compromise of my Christianity. Because in general, I eat well enough and I'm in good health. But obviously, if I was a diabetic or my teeth were prone to rot, I mean, I'm 70 years old. I've never had a cavity. So, I don't think it's hurt me on the occasions I have had sugar. But I don't, I try to limit sugar. It's not a religious conviction so much as I figure that people in my family tend to live very long, and I don't want to live long unless I'm healthy. So it's a stewardship matter. And yeah, I think when people make diet a religious matter, that's when I believe they're getting off the rails a little bit. We might say everything in life is a religious matter, because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all, to the glory of God. Well, obviously, eating and drinking are very ordinary things, just like how much sleep you get, how much water you drink, and so forth. These things all, you should be thinking in terms of glorifying God, no matter what choices you're making. But at the same time, it doesn't translate into the forbidding of eating foods of any particular category. I don't believe there's any foods that are wrong to eat in themselves. If a person can eat them, and their health is not compromised by it, and frankly, there's a lot of people like that. Some people smoked two packs a day all their life, and they don't get cancer, and they live to be 95 years old. Obviously, if a, you know, if a person's health is not impaired, we run out of reasons for them not to do a certain thing. So, anyway, I appreciate your thoughts there, and thanks for sharing with us. Christopher from Indianapolis, Indiana, welcome.
Hey, thanks for having me on. Mm-hmm. My question is related to near-death experiences. And first, I just want to preface by saying, for me personally, I believe in the Lord, and I believe in the Bible and Jesus. So I don't need a near-death experience to convince me, hey, there is an afterlife. But I'm just curious to get your thoughts on near-death experiences. And there's been a lot of work done by the University of Virginia kind of pointing to say, hey, there may very well be something to this. So I'm going to hang up in terms of being online, but I would just like to kind of get your thoughts as to whether you think there's any credence with those, or do you think that maybe they're just pure scientific things that happen when the brain starts to die?
Okay. Yeah, I've never had any problems with near-death experiences. I I'm not an expert on them. Ever since I was young, there have been books out there arguing that, you know, people have studied, like Elizabeth Kubler-Ross and Dr. Raymond Moody. These were people who back in the, I think in the late 70s or early 80s, were doing research on near-death experiences. And, you know, they were basically cataloging the testimonials of people who had either come close to death and recovered or had actually died and come back. And they found that there were some experiences that they had in common. It seems to me that most of the unbelievers, and most of the research was with unbelievers because this was not a Christian research. It was a secular research. But the unbelievers did generally testify that they had some conscious activity, after they died. Sometimes they argued that they saw themselves. Maybe they died on a hospital bed, and their spirit apparently had left their body. It was up around the ceiling looking down, and they could overhear the conversation of the nurses and their loved ones and so forth. And then they came back, and they could tell what they'd heard. Sometimes they had even more remarkable experiences. What do I make of those? Well, I certainly don't see anything in them to challenge my Christian beliefs at all. I do believe that when a person dies, their spirit leaves their body. Paul talked about us being absent from the body when we die. I believe that when we are Christians and we are absent from the body, we're present with the Lord, at least soon. I mean, I don't know if there's any delay about that. I don't know if there's any cases where a Christian lingers briefly, around their body before they go off to be with the Lord. I have no idea. The Bible wouldn't give us any guidance about this, in my opinion. I don't think the Bible has any information about it, and therefore I'd be dependent on the same kind of information that anyone else is as far as research is concerned. Now, some Christians might have problems with the fact that unbelievers who have died and come back have said they saw a bright light and they're traveling through a tunnel toward this light and so forth, and then then they came back to life and that was interrupted. And I guess some people might think that, well, when an unbeliever dies, what they should be experiencing is hell. Well, there's no reason to believe that a person, as soon as they dies, has got to find themselves immediately in hell. I mean, it may be that they stand before God briefly first. Who knows? To me, I guess I'm not as interested in those things as some people are. I think a lot of people grasp onto these accounts because it helps them believe there is life after death. But I don't have any doubts about that. So it's one of those things. It's a lot like the, you know, people who say they've discovered the Noah's Ark and they took pictures of it, or they got samples of the wood, or there were, you know, various proofs that they'd found Noah's Ark. I think, maybe not. I don't care. I mean, what do I care if they find it? I know it existed. You don't need to find it for me to know that, because the Bible tells me that. And if the Bible tells me that, I already accepted it. If they confirm it, well, maybe that's good for those of little faith who didn't think so, but it's not a problem to me. I never had any doubts about it myself. Same thing with life after death. If people use these experiences to prove there's life after death, I think, well, if they need that, that's fine. I don't need that. And also, I don't know how to interpret it, because I'm not sure if all these cases were what we would call dead. I don't know. It may be that their vital signs had ended, and so the medical establishment had no way to define them other than dead. But we don't know if the spirit had left the body yet. We don't know those kinds of things that you can't measure scientifically, and that the Bible doesn't talk about. So, yeah, I'm okay with near-death experiences. I'm not saying I accept at face value everything that is reported by those who come back. I'd have to weigh that by if they're saying something that's contrary to Scripture or not. But as far as the existence of such experiences, it's not a problem to me. And frankly, nothing I've heard them say has ever presented a problem to me in my Christian faith. All right. Let's talk to Rick from Phoenix, Arizona. Rick, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. You have referred in the past to a site that was called Matthew something or other. Number one question, could you please reiterate that for me? And the actual question I have, theological question I have, is the famine that Egypt had Joseph in charge of that helped to get everybody through, and the family, I believe, of Jacob, I believe that was Joseph, was his youngest son.
Yep.
And his brothers and his father came to see him, not knowing who he was. Isn't that really a strong picture of the Jews coming to Christ and them weeping on each other's necks? And I'll take your answer off the air. Thank you, sir. Bye.
Okay. Thank you for your call. The website you were asking about is called Matthew713.com. The word Matthew, which of course has two T's, Matthew 7:13. And of course, Matthew 7:13 is the verse in the Bible that says, enter into the narrow gate. That's kind of based on the name of this program. Now, we didn't create that website. Someone else did, but it's basically an auxiliary website to our own. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Matthew 7:13.com has taken material from our website and made from it a topical index of calls from this show. So you can go there. I think there's over 20,000 calls that have been indexed in over 1,000 subjects. And if you look up any subject there, you'll find a list of calls on that subject, and then there's a hyperlink to the very call in question. So you might find a lot of calls on a particular subject you're interested in. You can listen to all those calls directly from Matthew713.com. Matthew713.com also has some other resources, but that's the topical index is one of the most remarkable. There's another website, too, I'd recommend to you, and it's called OpenTheo.com. That's OpenTheo.com. And that also, if you put my name in there, it has my lectures there, not only to listen to, which you can do from my website as well, but what you can't do from my website, OpenTheo.com has the transcripts of these lectures written out. And you can read it along with listening or read it without listening. So that's a new available service. That's at OpenTheo.com. So these are different websites that are associated with ours. When Jacob's family came and met Joseph and didn't know who he was at first, and then when they did recognize him, they were all shocked and repentant and so forth. There are many people who would suggest that's a type of Christ in the Jews. The Jews are the brethren of Jesus in the Old Testament, the Old Testament brethren of Jesus. And he is their savior. The children of Jacob came to Egypt and Joseph saved them from starvation because he had food when they would otherwise starve. There's a lot of things about Joseph's life that have inclined evangelicals to see him as a type of Christ. And so your suggestion is entirely respectable and held by many people who have thought through those things too, similarly. Fred from Alameda, California, welcome.
Yes. My question is, there's this minister that comes on
one of the radio stations I listen to, Christian radio stations, and he passed away in 1988, but anyway, I think he preached out of Southern California, but he made the statement that the Book of Job is about, most people think he said, think it's about suffering, but he said he thinks the main point of the Book of Job is repentance. Even a great man needs to repent. So what I wanted to ask you was, there's this other minister said that there's three people in the Bible, and it may just be men and restricted to the Old Testament, but he said that they were the only three whom the Bible talks about as having no evil report of, as he put it. And I don't know if you agree with this, but he said that the three people were Joseph, Daniel.
Mm-hmm.
And he said Jonathan. So I don't know whether you agree with that, but what I wanted to do is read you Job chapter 2, verse 3. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?
So and what is your question? We're almost out of time. What is your question?
Okay, my question, if you're running out of time, I apologize, but my question is, doesn't this verse, Job chapter 2, verse 3, suggest that this preacher, this pastor, mistakenly left Job out of that category where there was no evil report of?
Yeah, I would say Job would have to be in that category also, to be sure. And, you know, of course, the fact that the Bible doesn't record any sins in the record of somebody doesn't always mean as much as we might think, because sometimes the record is very sparse. We don't have very much information about Jonathan. Certainly the Bible doesn't indicate that Jonathan, for example, was a sinless man. It's just that the story of his life is very sparse. We don't have very many events of his life recorded. As far as Joseph goes, you're right, there's no sin of Joseph recorded. Now, Job would be among those that the Bible certainly does not record a sin about, although we do find Job repenting at the end. So there was no sin in Job. What we must say about Job is, at the beginning of his trials, when all these bad things happened, it was not because he had done anything wrong. God found no fault in him to bring about these disasters. He was just being tested. A righteous man was being tested. Unfortunately, in the course of being tested, Job actually did, you know, speak a little inadvisably and felt like he has spoken foolishly and needed to repent. Now, you know, we could call that a sin, I suppose. But I mean, the point is, I don't really see any value in going through the Bible looking for the reports of people sinning, since we know that all have sinned. I mean, we may not know what sins they committed in some cases. I mean, what sin did Methuselah commit? I have no idea. All I know is his name. I know who his father and his son was and how old he lived. You know, there's a lot of people that we don't have any sins recorded against them. But and then there's good people who the Bible stresses are very good people, of whom we sometimes have a notable sin in their life. But taking this question anecdotally like that, you know, what sin did this guy commit? Did this guy, are there any sins recorded against this guy? Is not, I mean, it's frankly a distraction as far as I'm concerned, because it doesn't address the issue that the Bible teaches, that everybody does sin. And even if Job, you know, had no sins recorded against him, there's certainly, so what God is saying about Job is he's a remarkably good man who avoided evil and so forth and was blameless before God. It didn't mean he didn't sin. Blameless means God's blaming him for nothing. And that would probably mean that whatever sins Job may have committed, since all men sin, he had no doubt offered the proper sacrifices and repented and so forth, so that God held nothing against him. The point about it is, and the assessment of Job that God gives in chapter 1 and 2 of Job is that there's nothing in what Job did and his behavior that warranted or caused the trouble that came upon him, which was, of course, contradicting what Job's friends assumed. And that's the issue there, I believe. So, anyway, that'd be my take on that general subject. We're almost out of time, so let's take another call. Tim from La Mesa, California. Welcome.
Yes. I wanted to get your view on the six gifts of the Spirit that are in Isaiah 1. Just brief, you know, sketch of each one, but if you don't have time, that's fine.
You mean Isaiah 11, 1 and 2?
I'm sorry, 11. Right, 11.
Yeah, yeah. Well, there we, it's not so much that there's any mention of gifts of the Holy Spirit, though it does say the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of, and then there's like six things listed in groups of two, wisdom and the fear of the Lord and, you know, counsel and so forth. Those are simply, I think, speaking of functions of the Holy Spirit in his dealings with men, as opposed to specific gifts that he gives people. For example, it says the spirit of wisdom and understanding. Well, there is a gift of word of wisdom. On the other hand, all divine wisdom and understanding that people have is from God, even if they don't have the special gifts in that area. He's the spirit of counsel and might. I don't know if there's a gift of the Holy Spirit of might, like muscle might. I'm not sure. Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Well, the fear of the Lord, again, is a universal trait among righteous people. It's not one of the gifts of the Spirit, as near as I can tell. There are many gifts of the Spirit listed in the Bible in different lists. There are nine, of course, famously, in 1 Corinthians 12. There's seven listed in Romans 12, although one of them overlaps the 1 Corinthians list, which is prophecy. So taking those lists together, you've really got 15 gifts altogether, but there's other things called gifts. 1 Corinthians 7 refers to marriage and singleness as charismata, or gifts, same word. And so there's not anything like a comprehensive list of gifts, but the gifts of the Spirit are not simply the traits of the Holy Spirit. They are manifestations of his enablement in various areas, and each person is given specifically one or maybe more. Some people might have more, but usually one is primary. And it's a manifestation of the Holy Spirit's work in their life. But I don't know that the listing in Isaiah 11:2 is necessarily talking about gifts of the Spirit. It doesn't seem like the same kind of list. And they're not called gifts there. Unfortunately, I'm out of time. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live Monday through Friday at this time. We have the same kind of format every day. I want you to know, if you're in Las Vegas, I'm speaking in Las Vegas tomorrow and the next day, and so Saturday and Sunday. If you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements, and you happen to be in the Las Vegas area, you can join us if you wish at one of these meetings. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. If you want to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or, of course, if you want to donate, you can do so at our website, though everything there is free. The website, again, is thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend, and let's talk again Monday. God bless.